I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we'll begin in the first verse and we'll read these 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Truly all flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning to this place. Truly, we seek a habitation, incorruptible, an inheritance in the heavens. We do not seek a city here on earth. We seek to worship you with the glory that we see in Revelation 5. And we pray that as we look into this morning, that you would renew our hearts and rekindle the flame of love to you and to the Lamb who has been slain, but now is glorified, exalted. We pray that you would be with each church, each pastor, each preacher, each hearer, as this day we go to war with the kingdom of darkness, and as we bring about as your instruments your kingdom, we do ask that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you who were here back in June, we saw in Revelation 4 that after Christ had dictated those seven letters to those seven churches to John in chapters 2 and 3, that the vision changes upward and it goes to heaven. We saw there in verse 1 of chapter 4, come up hither. This voice beckons John to come up. And it was as though this trumpet that's telling John these things in this vision fashion, it's as though that voice is saying, your temporal problems and battle have been discussed, and we will once again revisit that in allegorical detail. But first, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so we saw in chapter 4 that glory of God as he is perfectly worshipped by the heavenly throng. And this vision is intended in these two chapters, 4 and 5, to prepare John and by extension his readers, us, to have strength and courage to be overcomers against the temporal tribulation of this passing age. Those seven, blessed is he who overcomes, to those seven churches, we're given the incentive for that and the finality of where this is all headed in chapters 4 and 5. It's focused on the worship of God. And we saw last time in chapter 4 that John describes the brilliance of the glory of God. And we noted that he had a high view of the second commandment. He does not describe what God looks like in chapter 4. Instead, he describes the veiled imagery of the glory that accompanies God's immediate presence. And we noted that this glory that John witnessed in chapter 4 was not something that is reserved only for prophets and for apostles. This isn't something for super saints. If anything, we shall see it in greater glory ourselves. For John saw it in a vision, but we will see it in person, in a glorified state with all the saints. We, as God's people, shall behold the beauty of God. You may think yourself the meanest, the lowliest of Christians, but if you're in Christ, you shall gather with this throng in heaven. You shall join in the worship of our great God. And we noted last time the doxology and the praise, and we noted the basis for that. And in chapter 4, it's twofold. First of all, it's who God is, and then secondly, it's what he has done. Who God is, he is holy, holy, holy. We saw that in verse 8. This is the uniqueness of God, his otherness. And it's angelic beings who are ascribing this to him, they who are unfallen and without sin. But they recognize this otherness, this eternal chasm that separates the Creator from the created. And if they recognize that, then we, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, recognize that. The Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, in verse 8. He is infinite and eternal and unchanging in all of his attributes. There is none other like him. And then we saw the second basis of worship in chapter 4. In verse 11, the fact that he is the creator of all things. Verse 11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, or that word can be rendered, for thy good will, they are and were created. And we noted that there was this orchestration to the worship, an orderliness to it, a rhythm to it. And this is how the worship in heaven occurs. This is how it goes. And so it will be with us when we are in God's presence. And then we close by way of application, noting that when we gather for worship here in this place on the Lord's Day, we are not only showing faith in future promises of worship in heaven, but we're already joining in that worship in heaven here on earth now. This is the coming of the kingdom. This is why God's people put such a premium on corporate worship. And this is why the devil is so eager to stop it. The devil wants to disillusion you from coming to church. He doesn't want earth to reflect how God is worshipped in heaven. He doesn't want it to look like what's happening there. He wants you to doubt whether God is really worshipped in heaven. He wants you to think it's propaganda. He wants to deflate your tires. He wants to steal your enthusiasm for worship on earth. He takes no part in the heavenly worship, and he's anxious that you miss it too. We noted that he left that worship service of heaven so he could start his own church. Resist him. Do not let the devil overcome you. As Paul says to the church in Rome, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Stay grounded in Revelation 4. Well, we come now to chapter 5. Read the first verse again. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It's almost as though in this vision that the worship of God subsides for a minute. And through the glorious brilliance, John now sees, as though for the first time, that the one who's seated here on the throne has in his right hand a scroll in his hand. Now, this word that in this verse is translated book, it's biblion. It's the word that occurs throughout this chapter. And in context, it's best thought of and spoken of as a scroll. And it's the most interesting scroll. You'll notice that it says it's written within and on the backside. It's written on both sides. It's a two-sided scroll, and it's got these seven seals on it. And I want you to try to picture that in your mind for a second. Seven seals. Perhaps you've seen a scroll that had a single red seal on it with wax and the enstampment of a king's orderly seal put on it. It's his authority. Maybe you've seen a scroll that had two seals on it. This is a scroll that's got seven seals on it. One after another, going down the side of it. And those seals keep the edge of the scroll attached to the body so it all stays closed. You can't open it unless you break those seals, all seven of them. You would need to break them. And what does the scroll represent here? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It contains in it written things which must shortly come to pass. It is things which Jesus sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. In other words, it's a finite transcript of the minds of an infinite, of the mind of an infinite God. It's a text-based document of the eternal decrees of God that are to unfold in space and time in these last days. And I love how Matthew Henry's commentary puts it. Quote, "The great design is laid, every part adjusted, all determined, and everything passed into decree and made a matter of record. The original and first draft of this book is the book of God's decrees, laid up in his own cabinet, in his eternal mind. But there is a transcript of so much as was necessary to be known in the book of the scriptures in general, in the prophetical part of the scripture especially, and in this prophecy in particular," end quote. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, there are no weak angels, but this particular angel is mighty indeed. He's mighty among a thousand. He needed a loud voice so that all the creatures could hear the offer that he puts forth to them. He gives this contest. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break its seals? "And no man," verse 3, "in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." John says that he wept much because there was no one found. And this much here, it could be speaking to the duration or the volume of John's weeping, and I take in both. Some translate this, "I was crying loudly." You'll recall, John had walked with Jesus on this earth, and Jesus had taught him to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That was John's heart's desire, as he was in the Spirit witnessing this. And now there's no one found worthy to take the scroll, to break the seals. And this agitated him, and rightfully so. Getting that scroll open was on the critical path to God's purposes being accomplished. God's kingdom could not come, his will could not be done, if this scroll remained closed. And it seemed to John that the scroll could not be opened. There was no one found worthy. This is not in heaven, not in earth, not under the earth. No one came forward. And so he weeps the kind of weeping that Joseph wept when he made himself known to his brothers. This part of the vision here in verses 3 and 4 is absolutely necessary to the revelation of Jesus Christ. John, and by his extension, the readers, need to be shown for us here in black and white that there is only one person capable, worthy of unleashing God's plan. All other possibilities are exhausted. And this shows the supremacy of Christ, as we see next. It shows us that the purposes that unfold and the breaking of the scroll seals could not happen by anyone other than Christ. Let's read verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Stop crying, this elder says to John. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, he says. Now, this verb nekao here, this overcoming, this prevailing, it's the same word that you see in Revelation 3:21. Quote, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Those seven, "to him who overcomes," promises, it's the same word here. And the idea is, he has overcome. This Lion of Judah, this Root of David, he has overcome. And so he is worthy to open the book. That challenge that strong angel gave us in verse 2, it reminds us of Goliath's challenge in some ways. You remember, he challenged the Israelites for 40 days, saying, if we can paraphrase it, "Who is worthy to come to me?" And there was no one found worthy in all of Israel. And then David came. David as a type of Christ. He takes Goliath's head from him. And so here we see that the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is alone worthy to take the scroll from him who is seated on the throne. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." I just want to make a theological point here that I don't see how Oneness Pentecostals deal with this verse. There's no satisfactory way of dealing with this text outside the context of the Trinity. You've got the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who comes to the one seated on the throne, who is God the Father. And if I can say it reverently, the triune God is the only being who can rightfully claim the pronouns they, them. There are three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and glory. And it's in this context, this Trinitarian context, that you see the Lamb, the Son of God, coming to the Father, he who sits on the throne. And he takes the scroll out of his right hand. I'm thinking of that hymn, "Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's Root, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave." And it's interesting that we see that this Lion of Judah here, he doesn't appear as a lion, though. He appears as a lamb, as though it had been slain. This term lamb is so often used in Revelation that it becomes a proper name for Christ in this book. This mighty Lion of Judah humbled himself as a lamb and became obedient unto death, even the cross death. He is no longer slain. He has overcome death. And yet he maintains the piercing in his body as an eternal reminder to his people of his gracious love towards us. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and 20 and four elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." These elders, or as William Tyndale in his 1526 translation calls them, these seniors, have harps and golden vials or golden bowls of, it says here, odors or incense. And these are the prayers of the saints. Notice that. They're presenting these prayers, as it were, on behalf of the saints. And it's a reminder to us that not one word that we utter in faith to heaven is lost. Our prayers are heard and recorded, even when we do not immediately see them answered. And this golden vial full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, this gets intensely practical for us. You remember in Matthew 6, in the model prayer in verse 10, we are taught to pray literally, "Come your kingdom, be done your will." The request is in the imperative. It's as if these elders have these prayers collected in this golden bowl as a sweet-smelling incense. And at this moment here in Revelation 5, that the Lamb comes and takes the scroll from the Father's right hand, it's the fruition of the prayers in that vial. As that Lamb takes the scroll, as He breaks its seals in a minute, it's a visionary depiction of God's kingdom coming and His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you see here that the elders are bringing these prayers in their worship because the Lamb's taking of that scroll, the Lamb's breaking of those seals, is the fulfillment of that. This is the basis of the worship that erupts. And this text here intends for us to take in this big picture. This is high-octane worship that erupts when the Lamb comes worthily to the one on the throne. Christ comes and He takes this scroll from the right hand of the Father. And as He does so, we see here that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down and worship Him. Notice that in verse 9 it says that they sung a new song. This is a song that had not been sung before. I'm going to read that again. They sung a new song, verse 9. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Before Christ came, before He suffered, before He overcame death, this song had not been sung in the heavenlies. This is entirely new. Now, God's work of creation had been sung of, that we saw in chapter 4. That had been sung since the beginning of Genesis. The angels worshiping God for His creative work. But this is a new song. It's a redemptive song. If you go back to verse 5, the elder told John that the Lamb had overcome. He says, "Do not weep. The root of David hath prevailed. He hath overcome to open the book." These are things which must come to pass, and they could not come to pass until the Lamb overcame death and the grave. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now He is risen and ascended and glorified, and because He has overcome, He is found worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And this is, therefore, a new song sung never before. And it begins uniquely in these last days after Christ's ascension. The four living creatures and the 24 elders worship Him, the Lamb, on the basis of this work, this intermediary work. And then notice in verse 10 how Christ acts representationally on the part of His people. "Hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." It's the basis of the worthiness of the Lamb that allows and enables people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation to be made kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. The perfect work of the second Adam is the basis for that. Well, if John was weeping greatly in verse 4, loudly in verse 4, surely his tears are dried by now. As we see this line of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, this Lamb as if it had been slain, who is coming and found worthy. God's kingdom will come after all. His will be done after all, because the Lamb has overcome. The Lamb is found worthy. Verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." This is exhausting the language of the multitude, of the number of those gathering around, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So notice what's happening here. It starts with the 24 elders and the four beasts, but now it's crescendoing. Now all of creation is joining in with this. This is exhaustive. It's those creatures in verse 13 which are in heaven, and those that are on the earth, and those that are under the earth, and those that are in the sea. There's no categories exempt here. All of creation is ascribing blessing and honor and glory and power to the Lamb who is worthy. So you have the angelic realm. You have the lower creation below humanity. They've not been redeemed by Christ's blood in a salvific sense, and yet they join in nonetheless, because the work of Christ that he performed on the cross is the greatest work. It's the greatest thing to think about. It's the greatest thing to praise, regardless of who you are. If you are, then you are because God made you. And God's greatest work is redemption. Christ is the central focus of history for all of creation. And his greatest work is the work on the cross. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And I want us to notice something key here. The worthiness of the Lamb that you see in verse 9, to take the scroll and to open its seals, is paralleled to the worthiness of the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do you see that in the text? There's a connection between these two things. As the Lamb takes that scroll, as the Lamb breaks those seals and opens the scroll, that results in the further glory, the further exaltation of the Lamb. Now, as we think about that parallel and as we start to apply Revelation 5 to us, we want to ask for a second time, what is that scroll? If all of creation is worshiping the Lamb in chapter 5, and if in context that worship began when the Lion of Judah takes the scroll, what is that scroll? What are the contents of that scroll? It's got writing on both sides. What does it say? Well, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, the scroll is defined for us, beginning in chapter 6. There, the answer begins to unfold. Now, we see that we're not given a verbatim of what is written in the scroll. Instead, John's vision reenacts a portrayal of it, opening each of those seals, each of those seven seals to that scroll, is unlocking that part of the scroll's text, if you will, in true vision fashion. By the time all the seals are broken, the full contents of that scroll, as we are to know it, have been made known and are being followed out. So we're never told directly what is written on this scroll. Instead, we're given the outworking of what happens when each seal is broken and when the contents they represent are implemented. You're very familiar with how this unfolds. The first scroll brings out a white horse of conquest. That's followed by a red horse of war, a black horse of famine, and a pale horse of death. The fifth seal, summarized like this, it shows the martyred saints that died during this era. The sixth seal shows the complete destruction of the earth. The seventh seal begins the seven trumpets of judgment. Those culminate in Christ's second coming. Now, we've looked at chapter 5 briefly here. Now we're going to apply it in light of chapter 6 and onwards. This is not a series on Revelation. We're looking at Revelation 4 and 5, but we're wanting to apply chapter 5 in light of what follows. And so here's a first application for us. When we see the horsemen of these seals running hard in our generation, as every generation has experienced since Christ's ascension, we know that the Lamb is the only one found worthy to open that scroll, to break those seals. He's the only one worthy to dispatch those horses. He's the one in charge of all this. He's the cause. He's not just allowing horses. He's dispatching horses. And there's a danger that we undermine our confession of worship, of the worthiness of Christ to take the scroll and to break those seals, if we are dismayed when those very seals are opened. I want each of us to work that out in our own lives, but I'll give just a couple of examples. It was only the Lamb who was found worthy to grant to the red horse the power to take away peace in Eastern Europe. It was only the Lamb who was found worthy to grant to the black horse the power to cause the price of wheat and barley to skyrocket. You see how these are connected? This is the outworking of the revelation of Jesus Christ concerning things which must shortly come to pass. Because Christ alone is worthy to break the seals, let us not be confused or bewildered with how these horsemen could be bringing about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom does not come to earth despite the horsemen of tribulation and judgment and persecution and martyrdom. God's kingdom comes because of them, through them. Christian, when you pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you are praying for the contents of this scroll. The duress that we witness in our generation is the necessary outworking of God's purposes. The horsemen could not be riding hard in our day. They would not be riding hard in our day if they had not been unleashed by the Lamb. That's why it's so important that there's no one found worthy who could take the scroll besides the Lamb. And that changes everything about how you look at those horsemen. Christian, as you worship Christ for his worthiness to receive all glory, all blessing, all honor, all power. And then as you read the news, are you connecting those two things? Are you connecting Revelation 4 and 5 with Revelation 6? There is a danger that we live our lives as though the seals to the scroll were still closed, or as though that we do not know the one who broke them. That's how the wicked live, brothers and sisters. They live either ignorantly, they live either securely in their folly, not knowing that there are seals that have been broken, or they do know the seals have been broken, but they do not know the one who broke them. And they're terrified and they're shaken by every headline of bad news. You see, not only does Revelation tell us how it ends, but it tells us how we get there in allegorical detail. And so, in your worldview, has Christ really taken the scroll and broken its seals? Does your life and your outlook demonstrate a hearty confession of Christ's worthiness to take the scroll and to break its seals? This new song that's sung in the heavenlies with great joy. I'm thinking about the constellation of authorities that's granted to that pale horse in Revelation 6:8. It says, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell or Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." You know, when you have the sword, you have war, you inevitably get famine. When you get famine, you inevitably get pestilence, disease. They come together and they result in massive death. And it's very sad in our day when we see unbelievers who have enough insight to see this unfolding in our day, but they don't acknowledge the worthy Lamb. On July 28, Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson released an interview with combat correspondent Michael Yon, and the title of it's very interesting. The title of it is Cometh the Horseman, Pandemic, Famine, War. Well, Jordan Peterson sees the horseman coming. And it's interesting, in the interview, for what it's worth, Michael Yon, who's in a position to make some interesting, intelligent claims, could see a billion people dead by 2025 with what we're witnessing in our day, right now. Death by famine, worldwide, it's already up. But during that interview, Peterson is repeatedly taking the name of the one who has released those horsemen in vain. And the interview ends on a melancholy note of despair. It's very depressing. If you know that there are horsemen coming and you don't know the one who has broken the seals and dispatched those horses, if you're not right with him, our choices are Christ or chaos. And because men have not acknowledged the worthiness of the Lamb as it had been slain, they have nowhere to go if they do not repent. What will happen to them? It will happen to them what happens in the end of chapter 6. They will be calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, that meek and lowly Lamb who was slain for his people. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? And yet they call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them rather than to face that. You do not want to face the Lamb in that context, in his wrath. But to those who are Christians, don't live your life as though the seals to the scroll remain unbroken. And don't live your life as though you don't know the one who has broken them. Don't live as though wicked kings were the ones who were found worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. It is not they, but it is the Lamb who has been found worthy, who governs every detail of every event in this world. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Says Amos 3:6. So in practical terms, by way of encouragement, don't be discouraged. Don't be faint of heart as you watch the outworking of these seals become broken. If you're discouraged by the tumult in our day, it might be the case that you have the wrong measuring stick for the kingdom of God. Measure whether God is still on his throne. Measure whether he is still carrying out his purposes in light of his word. Things which must shortly come to pass include the breaking of seals. They include the dispatching of horses. If those things are happening, that means Christ is on his throne. That means that things are going according to the plan. But to those who are not in Christ, the contents of this two-sided scroll should terrify you. You cannot outrun these horses. You can prepare all you want, but you cannot outrun death on horseback when it's dispatched by the Lamb who is worthy. Your celebrated idols will fail you when you rely on them the most. Do you remember what happened to Judas Iscariot? It's one of the most gut-wrenching narratives in the Gospels. He comes under conviction. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. He has pangs of conscience. He wants to be right. In some sense. And so he goes to the people that he looks to as the religious leaders who can do something. He comes to false teachers for spiritual guidance. He comes to the chief priests and the elders. They have no spiritual advice for him. What is that to us? See thou to that. You might win a round or two with God, but you will lose the tournament. Confess that Christ is worthy to hold sway over the earth, including your own heart. Confess that he is worthy to take the scroll and to break open the seals. Confess, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And think of this. Even the angels and the lower creation join in the praise of Christ as Redeemer. And will you not? How strange would it be if the angels and the creatures under the earth and in the sea, who do not need the Lamb's atoning blood, they praise him that was slain. And you will not? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you in the name of the Lamb, who alone is found worthy to take the scroll, your decrees of things which must come to pass here in the New Testament era, in these last days. And we ascribe your worthiness. We ascribe the worthiness of the Lamb. We ascribe the worthiness of the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to receive all worship and all glory and praise. Comfort us with your word. Comfort us with a recognition that it is you who dispatch all of life and that your kingdom comes about in this context. Give us boldness. Give us grace, strength. May we overcome, knowing that to him who overcomes, you will give, Christ will give, to sit at his right hand, even as he sits at your right hand. We thank you for this in the name of Christ. Amen.